We are looking at the final paragraph in chapter 2. We've looked at several sermons in chapter 2. We're going to wrap up, and then we're going to move on into the latter parts of Matthew after the Sermon on the Mount into chapters 8 and 9. But we're going to finish up here in chapter 2 in the return to Nazareth. Remember, we've already looked at the visiting of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, the unfortunate, very sad story of those innocent children killed in the Bethlehem region. And then the entire chapter ends with Jesus returning to Nazareth so that we might understand why he's called Jesus of Nazareth. So this is Matthew 2. Why am I in Luke? That's not helpful. This is Matthew 2, verses 19 through 23. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to this this final paragraph in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, as we look at this return to the Promised Land, and specifically to the city of Nazareth, we'd understand what's happening here, making sense and understanding of what Matthew is wanting to communicate to his audience, and that as we understand that, it also might benefit us and encourage us and remind us of who Christ is and what nature in which is being described here, and that what might apply to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we had our family, as already mentioned, we had some wonderful time over Christmas and New Year's to spend together. Our family got a chance to travel to Japan for the first time, which was a lot of fun. We really had a good time spending time together as the five of us. I think we've spent as much time together now as we'd like to, and now we've separate ways. But last Sunday we worshipped with a church in Tokyo, a church mix of Japanese and expatriates. It's a church plant in the heart of the city. It wasn't really far from where we were staying. Lots of young people, an Australian preacher, and it was a good service. It was wonderful I personally always look forward to the opportunity to worship with Christians from other places and other parts of the world. And it was a church somewhere around maybe 300-400 people. I was told by one individual that in total on a Sunday morning, that's about 600 people that worship there. And that sounds wonderful and large if this was Nashua. But it's not. It's Tokyo, which is a city of 38 million people. And if you add up all the other churches that are in the area, you'll find out that the number of Christians that worship on a Sunday morning is incredibly, incredibly small. The church is very, very underrepresented in one of the largest cities of the world. That's not only true in places like Tokyo, but several months ago, as I mentioned, I went to Seoul. And yes, we talked about in Seoul that they have the largest churches in the entire world. One church I attended had 60,000 on a Sunday morning, another 100,000. But when, again, you measure that with the existence of the population there, and Seoul being about the size of Tokyo, that's still relatively small compared to the rest of the area. And so one of the things I appreciated when talking to some folks about this church in Tokyo is that they're aware of the fact that they are small and very insignificant compared to the rest of the population. And so they really emphasize to their members of the necessity to witness to the wider population, to serve, to reach out to those who are hurting, to see themselves as a way to serve the city in which they are part of. Today we're going to look at an aspect of Jesus' life that, again, sometimes we can just read over this cursory and go, yes, so there he is, this explains why he's in Nazareth. But there's actually more going on here in this passage than it may first appear. Again, we're seeing that they're traveling, and that's really been kind of the makeup of chapter 2. Jesus and Joseph and Mary are on the move. They've been traveling, we know that from the Gospel of Luke, they started in Nazareth, came to Bethlehem. He was born there, but then also then traveled on to Egypt. And then now here at the latter part is returning again. So it seems like they are always on the move in this chapter. But let's look at what is the most important thing Matthew wants us to understand, is that in verse 23, this was all to fulfill what the prophets had spoken about. In verses, at the beginning, it talks about, in verse 19, talks about the circumstances of how this all came about. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So Jesus, we don't know how long Jesus and his family lived in Egypt. We know that he was a child when he left Bethlehem, based on the fact of the Magi coming and visiting. But how long his length of stay was in Egypt, we really don't know. A few months, a few years, it's only a guess. What we do know is that how he arrived in Egypt is the same way as how he's leaving. It all was initiated by a dream that God spoke to Joseph. Joseph had a dream, they go, they depart for Egypt, and again, the same thing is happening. Joseph has another dream, and they're told to go back home. And by the way, I think it's interesting, and I'm not sure, this didn't show up in my commentaries, but I don't know if you can even put this together, but something that has struck me in this latter part of the passage. We keep hearing Joseph having dreams, and particularly in this passage, Joseph having dreams in Egypt. Can you think of another Joseph that had dreams in Egypt as well? I think Matthew wants us to kind of see a parallel between the two, because Joseph's dreams, that earlier Joseph in the book of Genesis, also had dreams that were there for the benefit of God's people and helping and so forth and so on. And here again, we have another Joseph having dreams in Egypt, directing God's purposes and plans. I think that's kind of interesting. We have two Josephs doing something very similar who are being directed by God. So God instructs them to go home, but then there arises a problem in verse 21 and 22. He rose, took the child, his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So it seems that somewhere along the journey, it sounds like they were on their way, they were heading back to Bethlehem. Joseph hears about Herod's son being in place, and again, warned in another dream, doesn't return there. Now, I don't know if it occurred to you at all, but it occurred to me, the question is, why was he returning there at all? Wasn't he a native of Nazareth in Galilee? Isn't that where they kind of started the whole journey? Why would they be returning to Bethlehem at all, or back to Judea? Commentaries don't really speculate on this as to why Joseph was maybe initially heading to Bethlehem and then changed course and headed to Galilee. Maybe it was because it was closer, wasn't as far. That's where they had started this journey, so maybe he returned there. As they lived in Bethlehem for some time, they got to know other relatives, he established a business. I don't know, we can only again speculate. But whatever reasons is, he was thinking of returning to Bethlehem. And it might have even had to do with the fact that Jesus being from the line of David and hearing all of what was being talked about and him being a future king, maybe he thought it would be proper Jesus growing up in Bethlehem. Whatever it was, they were heading there, but then they were warned again by God not to return to Bethlehem. So they head north to Galilee. They go past Bethlehem, past Jerusalem, and they head up into that north country in the northern part of the Promised Land, back to where, of course, the family originated. And it then says this in verse 23, "And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what would be spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." Now this is really the passage I want to look at. I think everything else is fairly self-explanatory circumstances. But verse 23 creates a problem for us, because there's no passage in the Old Testament that mentions Nazareth as a location, as a geographic location. It is a New Testament term. It describes that town and area in Galilee. It is a real place. There's no doubt about that. But in the Old Testament, as far as it was concerned, it didn't exist. And so there is no place in the Old Testament where you see the Messiah or Jesus would be spoken of as a Nazarene. So how do we reconcile this? Because Matthew obviously speaks with the understanding that this is to fulfill a prophecy. So what's going on here? So what needs to be answered is, what passage is Matthew referring to in the Old Testament? Because he's obviously thinking of something. And how would it be associated with Nazareth, the city, right now? Because it doesn't exist, or didn't exist in the Old Testament. In R.T. Francis' commentary, he suggests there are two popular possibilities as to how to answer this question. The first one is Isaiah 11:1, that there shall forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the suggestion that some have said is that word branch in the Aramaic sounds a lot like Nazareth in the Aramaic as well. Maybe Matthew was confused, or scribes were confused along the way. Maybe he was thinking about branch and not necessarily the person, the place of Nazarene. Well, that suggests Matthew was confused, and that's not a very satisfying answer, I would suggest. The other popular option is Judges 13:5. Samson, who's being described in Judges 13, seen as a messianic forerunner, much like Judah or Moses and David. And there it's addressing his origins as a judge, and it says this in verse 5. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and a razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now the problem with this is that Nazarite, which is being described in Judges 13:5, is not the same thing as Nazarene in the New Testament. I know they kind of sound similar, but they're not really the same. They're not really the same kind of places and regions. And the other problem is Judges isn't one of the books that we associate with the prophets. And clearly Matthew is suggesting that this is coming from the prophets. And Judges is not really usually thought of as in that. So that's a continued problem. So if these are the leading contenders, what are we to do? Well, I think there's actually a third option. And I think it's an option that I have come to wrestle with and think that there is merit to and understanding. Because the key to understanding verse 23 is to understand how Matthew speaks about it. The first thing that we notice in verse 23 is that Matthew says, "And so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled." Note that Matthew says prophets plural. Meaning he's not thinking of one passage, he's thinking of several passages. He's not even thinking of several passages in one prophetic book, but he's saying of the prophets. Saying multiple prophets have weighed in on this. So he's not maybe thinking of one passage or one prophet. Because in previous examples, if we read the rest of Matthew 2, if you go back through that, he either quotes the prophet or mentions that it was a prophet who said this. Like, for example, he mentions, like said by the prophet Jeremiah. The point is, this is the only place in this chapter where he is speaking in a more general way, saying as the prophets had said. And I think he's saying that, and he's saying prophets plural for a reason, because he's thinking of many verses, many prophets, and a theme that runs in the prophetic books. So let's talk about that theme, or what theme he might be speaking about. Let's talk about the term Nazarene. What does it mean to be called a Nazarene? It's speaking about a geographical place in the Galilee region, for sure. It's a town, it's a city, it's a place. It's real. It's also a place that was more rural and simple than, say, maybe other places in the Roman Palestine area. Not as sophisticated as a Jerusalem or some of the Roman colonies that resided along the sea. Folks from Nazareth would be seen as sort of country bumpkins, as simpletons, humble, unsophisticated, somewhat looked down upon. You wouldn't necessarily be proud to be from Nazareth, but rather it would be communicated or thought of as that you would be small and insignificant. And I think it is in this spirit that Matthew is referring to Jesus. He's identifying Jesus as from this geographic place, but more than that, he understands that Jesus' origins are from a small and insignificant part of that area. And when he speaks about what the prophets would say, he's speaking about that the prophets said the Messiah would come from a humble place and come from humble beginnings. To him, he's associating Nazareth with that. Consider these passages that speak about the origins of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 3. This speaking about the Messiah. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's a description of the Messiah, a Messiah person, a Messiah who is one that is not esteemed, even well thought of. The prophet Zechariah continues on this theme, speaking about the Messiah as being the great shepherd and dealing with the shepherds of this age and how they were doing great evil. But even noting, how did the shepherds look at the great shepherd or the one who was Messiah? Isaiah 11, 8. In 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them, but they detested me. Psalm 22, even though we're not in a prophetic book, also it gives a similar view of what the Messianic, the Messiah would be, someone who comes from insignificant origins or an insignificant place. Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. Now, I could quote other Old Testament prophetic passages that speak about the Messiah, that speak about that his origins of one are insignificant and small, and one of which is disrespected. But the point I want to make is simply this, and the point that other scholars are making as well, that a Nazarene in Matthew's eyes is one who is coming from a small, insignificant place in that part of the world. Yes, he's suggesting he's coming from that geographic place, but he's also speaking about one that comes from humble beginnings, someone who would be looked upon, be looked down upon by others. Matthew understands that the prophets have been speaking, that of course Jesus had to come from a place like Nazareth because he would be despised and looked down upon, would be seen as simple, as insignificant, would come from somewhere that is seen as unimportant. Even Isaiah 11:1, one of the passages considered, talks about that he was a branch from the roots, from the stump of Jesse. A branch from a stump is not something of great power or significance, but rather small and insignificant. And I think the point here is simple. Matthew wants to point to the reality that this move and growing up then in Nazareth is identifying with this aspect of the Messiah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You've heard that as well, mentioned in the Gospels. That statement indicates the mindset that people had about those who grew up and were from there. It is a place that was that when you were told you were from Nazareth, you would not be thought well of. You would be looked down upon, absolutely. That's the point I think here that Matthew wants to make, is that Jesus comes from and is comes from a circumstance of where he was despised and rejected and what many would not see as being significant. So let's talk about this as how it may identify even for us. What I find even more fascinating in all of this is that not only Matthew pointing to this and pointing this out that Jesus would be from Nazareth, is how that Jesus then takes this identity and makes it his own. When he encounters Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 22, verses 6 through 8, notice how he refers to himself to Paul as he is confronting Paul. As Paul says, I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, and about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. In fact, it's also detailed a couple chapters later in Acts that the early Christians were called Nazarenes. Acts 24:5, those speaking about Paul and his ministry were saying and referring to it as a nuisance, as a problem, says this, for we have found this man, Paul, a plague, who has stirred up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Even still today, by the way, in Aramaic, the term Nazara, meaning Nazareth, is still used by Muslims to refer to Christians. Now, I am sure the fact that in Acts 24, it was meant to be a derogatory term, this this language here, to shame and demean those who are following this person of Jesus Christ. To be called a Nazarene in the first century is not a term of respect or endearment, but it was meant to be disrespectful. And I find it fascinating that Jesus, when confronting Paul, who's been persecuting the church, doesn't refer to him as risen Lord and Savior, at sitting at the right hand of God the Father, as the Son of God. Doesn't use any of the other titles I think would be more useful, but rather he uses the term, I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am the one who is being persecuted. He takes on that identity, even after he is risen, of one who is despised and rejected. It reflects his humility in the face of sometimes the arrogance of humanity. This morning I want to remind us of an important truth, and that is the very nature of the church and those who call themselves Christians is to take on this identity of the Jesus of Nazareth. It's to understand what it means to walk humbly before our Lord and Savior and in the world in which we live. To think of Jesus the Nazarene, and that we are, in many senses, Nazarenes today as well. And again, that's not an identity that comes with respect. I've recently been reading, for my doctorate work, I've been reading a book written by the World Council, it's published by the World Council of Churches, talking about evangelism in Europe. It's a great book, it was published about a year ago. All the editors, it's all from the context of Europe, so there's not a lot of North American application, but there's certainly some things to sort of glean from there, talking about the state of affairs and the current circumstances of the church in the 21st century evangelism. I'm finding it really interesting. I'm sure some of you would probably not, as well as being, it's very academically written. But anyhow, one of the observations in this book is that one of the writers concluded that today one of the things that has changed in the 21st century is that the church doesn't have to be a member of a church, to be associated as a Christian, doesn't have the advantages that it did in previous centuries. In other words, if you were a person maybe wanting to have a place in society, to have sort of opportunities, you would want to be a part of a church. You would want to be, it would give you some social standing in the community that you're a part of. Now there, of course, there are still exceptions of this course today in the 21st century. There's still places seen, or churches that are seen as places that maybe it's good to be a member there and whatnot, and gives you some standing in the community. But for the large part, in Western culture and society today, it's not seen as advantageous to be a part of a church. In fact, it's really something sometimes, even now it's beginning to happen, that to be a member of a church, to be involved in church, could actually maybe hurt you in your standing. But at one time, in the 20th century and before that, you know, it would be like a badge of honor to be a member, to be involved, and so forth. You'd be well respected in your community. But it's just not the case anymore. In fact, the only reason they wrote in this article, now the only real reason for Christians to be in church is because God is part of their life, because they want to worship God and make Christ central to their lives, which is not a bad thing. And they go on to say, that's not necessarily a bad thing that this has happened. It means that people are in church because they want to be in church, because they want to be able to grow closer to and have a relationship with Jesus. But what it's also saying is that we, as we are entering into the 21st century, further and further as we go, we are turning and looking a lot more like the church in the first century. Because in the first century, to be a member of the church was not something that gave you any kind of status in society. No one thought well of you in that. We see even that they're being referred to as Nazarenes. It was a term of disrespect to be a person who was a follower of Jesus Christ. We are seeing a return to the same posture as the church in the first century. To be a Christian is a decision. It's a decision to follow the Jesus of Nazareth, to take on a posture of humility, and to live out our faith before all men. And I think it's something in which maybe we can really embrace in 2019. Jesus of Nazareth is a title of humility. It's a title that shows how Christ identified with those who are insignificant and unimportant. Jesus was raised in part of the Roman Empire that was seen as backwards and not as sophisticated. And being a follower of him means that some people are going to think that as well as us, as foolish, as unsophisticated, as simple. And more, I think, in the 21st century, Christians are seen in that light. That they're seen as people who believe in myths and legends and have jettisoned reason. They're not enlightened, but live in the dark ages and so forth. And I know it's not entirely fair, but the point is we're starting to see the fact that in many ways we can identify with the Christian of the first century. Paul expressed this, the posture of the church in the first century, when he said this in the first 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose that which is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of the Lord. So instead of maybe becoming offended and angry at your neighbors and the world out there that thinks of Christians as unimportant and as disrespectful, consider the reaction of our Lord and Savior, how even he confronted one like Saul, who took on the title of Jesus of Nazareth and reminded us that our walk is a walk of humility, that we will be despised and rejected at times. Paul says it well, that we will be looked at by the world as fools, but then again we take on the same posture as our Lord, to walk humbly and realize at times we'll be despised and rejected for our faith. I think it is a time where the church needs to really take seriously what it means in Micah 6:8 that we are to walk with our Lord with true humility. As he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. As we gather this first Sunday of 2019, it's a year where we're looking forward to and thinking about how and what the year will bring. But one thing would be wonderful to see is that we as a church embrace this identity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. Let's take on that identity as Nazarenes, those who follow the one from Nazareth who came to save the world. The church in the first century had a massive impact on the Roman Empire and beyond, not because they were in a position of esteem and power or respected by everyone. No, it was because they took on the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. They shared in his humility, and they shared in serving those whom they loved. Let us do the same. Be reflections of this Jesus of Nazareth. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for Matthew, who took the time to share the story of Christ and to share it in its entirety from the very beginning to the very end, and to share this aspect that Jesus would come from Nazareth. And to share that is that he saw what the prophets saw, that the Messiah would be coming from a position of that would not be esteemed, that would not be well thought of. Nazareth was not thought of as a place of great esteem or nobility, but a place of humility. And Lord, may we take on that identity of Jesus of Nazareth, that even as he was risen as he after he conquered death, still identified in that humble estate. May we as well, as your church, continue to identify with that in whom we have placed our faith and our trust and our hope. May we walk humbly with our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Nazarene. In Christ, may we pray.